Now let's read again. We're continuing with our sermons in Colossians and turning once again to chapter 1. And once more, just once more to that passage, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1 and down to verse 23. And it's really those last few words that we come to look at this morning. But Colossians chapter 1, and beginning to read again at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. Now this morning, as we come to the final few words of this particular section of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, let me just take a minute or two to remind you of the great theme which the Lord's apostle has taken up and has set before those people in the church of the Lord at Colossae at that time. Great theme of the verses, of course, is the theme of reconciliation, that process that involves the bringing together of parties that have become alienated or that have become separated through the behaviour of one or other of those parties. And as we've already said, in the course of this set of verses in Colossians, the Lord's Apostle really speaks about what you could call two acts of reconciliation that have been brought about by God through Jesus Christ the Saviour. One of those acts, as we've said, you can refer to as the supreme act of reconciliation that God has accomplished in Christ the Lord. And the other you can refer to as the subsidiary act of reconciliation, that which follows on from the supreme act that God has accomplished in Christ our Lord. In verse 19 of the chapter, really where the whole thing begins, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In the first place, in the highest sense, what the Lord's Apostle Paul is pointing the Colossians up to is that reconciliation that they enjoy through Christ the Lord. They are alienated from God, he says in that very passage, but God has reconciled you unto himself, and he has reconciled you, of course, through Jesus Christ the Saviour. The supreme act of reconciliation that he speaks about is the reconciliation of sinful men and women unto their God forevermore. And you, he says in verse 21, pointing directly to those Colossians who have now come to believe, and you, he says, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable in his sight. The supreme act of reconciliation, the supreme thing that God has done in all of this reconciliation through the cross of Christ, is the reconciliation of sinful men and women unto himself forevermore. And it was that, of course, that we looked at especially in our time together last time. However, that's not all that is involved in this reconciliation that God has brought about, because it involves also the whole of creation, as God has reconciled the whole of creation to himself in Christ the Lord. In verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And that's the reconciliation of the whole of the fallen creation unto God forevermore, to the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Remember again that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, the whole creation fell with Adam, became a victim, as it were, with Adam itself. Not willingly, says the apostle, but through him who has indeed ordained all things that it should be. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and that entrance of sin into the world affected the whole creation. The death sentence that was passed upon man was passed upon the whole creation. Cursed be the ground for thy sake, said the Lord to Adam as he confronted him in the garden. And later on, creature itself was made subject to vanity. The whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the day of redemption, the resurrection of the Church of Christ to glory forevermore. So you see, everything is out of harmony with God. Not only man is alienated, but God has subjected the whole creation in man, in fallen man, to be of the same. And now, says the apostle, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the one in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, and would effect this reconciliation for sinful men and women, those who would believe in him, then he will reconcile the whole of the fallen creation to himself, to the glory of Christ. And we're never to forget that, my friends. As we said, that great statement, you remember, about nature being red in tooth and claw. When you look at the creation and the fallen aspects of the creation, so evident, remember that it is a fallen creation. But as the Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet, of that day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling shall feed together, that's the reconciliation brought to all its fullness, to the glory of Christ, through whom all of that was accomplished. And you see, the Word of God always wants us to see the glory of Christ. And when the reconciled sinners that compose the Church of Christ stand in that eternal day before their God, they stand against the backdrop of a whole creation reconciled once again to the Lord, its Creator. And then the supreme act of reconciliation itself, of course, as I say, we looked at that last time along two lines, how the reconciliation was brought about and what the reconciliation will result in. And again, in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And if we ask how they are reconciled, then he says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How are we reconciled to God? As sinners this day, what does our reconciliation before God result in? How does it come about? And in a word, it comes about through the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God, who is none other than God the Son. See, when he speaks about the body of his flesh, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. That's the incarnation. That's the body of our humanity that Christ took upon himself in order to offer up that body to God as a sacrifice for our sins. You remember when he comes into the world, says the apostle to the Hebrews, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And again, if we stand reconciled to God this day, it is through that mighty act of the incarnation. And yet that's not the end of it. And if you can speak in relative terms, my friends, even the incarnation, I'm only using language accommodated, but you see, the incarnation, that mighty act where God was reduced to that span in that manger in Bethlehem, even that pales into insignificance when you think about the purpose of the incarnation. And the purpose of Christ taking upon this body of flesh that he did was in order to give that body up to the death of the cross, a sacrifice for our sins. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And it's not only the incarnation, because I say it reverently, the incarnation could have taken place. Christ could have lived in this world absolutely perfectly, could have gone back to heaven again, had every right to do it. Nothing could close the gate of heaven to him, the righteous Son of God. Had he done that, not one of us, nor not any, would ever have been saved and reconciled to God. The whole of the reconciliation was to be bound up in the incarnation, which would issue on the crucifixion on the cross. And that's when you take up all of that. Surely we're to be convinced that there is no other way of reconciliation, that there is no other salvation. And please, my friends, in the light of the days in which we live, be absolutely dogmatic and insistent on the fact that there is salvation only in the crucified Son of God, who is very God of very God. See, take the whole of the passage. Remember the one that he's speaking about, who took on this body and presented it to the death of the cross. He says he is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the one by whom and for whom all things are created. This is the one who took on the body of the flesh to present that body up to the death of the cross. So you put the whole of the section in Colossians together, and surely there is no other salvation whatsoever. You know those lovely old lines, the maker of the universe, as man to man was made a curse, the claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the tree, the hill on which there stood, the tree on which his body hung. You see, all of that comes together in that section. It is none other than the creator of the ends of the earth. It is him and through him that the reconciliation is effected. How do we stand before God? Is it through something that we do, or something that we create, or something that we concoct? If we stand in a position of being reconciled to God this day, this is how the reconciliation is effected, by God, not by us. You hath he reconciled to himself in the body of his flesh through death. And what that is to result in, he says, that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So as he speaks about the reconciliation, there is the supreme act of reconciliation, of course, and that it is which affects us now mostly, but also in that coming and eternal day, all that will issue from that supreme act, that the whole of creation will be reconciled to God forever to the glory and the praise of Christ. Now there's one final thing in the verses, and it's what we could call then our response to the reconciliation, to those issues of our reconciliation. That's what the last part of the section sets before. A very, very practical word, and that's how I want us to look at it in our time together this morning. What should be our response to all of this truth of how God has reconciled us to himself? That's pure, unadulterated doctrinal truth of the Word of God. But you see, all the doctrinal truth of the Word of God always brings in its wake the practical application to our souls. Never the one without the other. If there's only doctrine without practical application, well, that's only something that touches the head. If there is practical application without the doctrine of why and how we should do the things that we are called to do, then that's something that will only issue out of the heart without an instructed mind that tells us how we ought to do the things that we ought to do. And so as the Lord's apostle has given us all of this mighty truth of the reconciliation which is ours if we are Christ this day, how should we respond to all of that? Well then, the response, let me put it before you, at least implied in the words, is a response of thankfulness and a response of carefulness. Those two things. Now, first of all then, surely our response should be a response of thankfulness to the Lord if we are reconciled to the Lord. And that's implied. That's built in, as you would say, in the whole of the verses. Now, you see the phrase that the apostle uses again in verse 21. And you, he says, he's pointing up to the Colossians, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Now, it's that wee phrase. See, he speaks about them, and of course about all of us, being alienated, enemies in your mind, he says, by wicked works. That's what you were like. Yet now, he says, hath he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. And it's that reversing phrase that Paul uses there, surely, that is to point them and point each and every one of us up to a thankful response that we are reconciled unto our God in heaven above. Yet now, you see, and he reverses all that they ever were in their alienation to God to what they now are in their reconciled state before the God with whom they have to do. Now, the apostle is always doing that kind of thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, but when the Holy Spirit of God worked through the various men who recorded the Word of God, he didn't abandon what you would say their personalities or their characteristics. That's one of the glories of the scriptures. That's why you can read some of Paul's writings, very different from some of John's writings or Peter's writings. And they've all got individual kind of characteristics. You know how Peter seems to love that word precious, where he speaks about the like precious faith that we have, and we have it through the precious blood of Christ. Unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious. Or you get the Apostle John, my little children. He's always speaking about the little children. Or he's always saying, behold, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You see, characteristics. Now, this reversing wee phrase of Paul's, you would have to say, really, is a characteristic of Paul's. And it's always to point us away from what we were to what we are in Christ and how we should respond to all of that. If you turn back the way to the epistle to the Ephesians, and you'll see how he does that very thing when he writes to them as well. Now, it's in Ephesians chapter 2, of course, and there he's especially addressing those believers in Christ who had formerly been Gentiles rather than Jews as far as their religious upbringing had been concerned. First few verses of that chapter 2 of Ephesians, he speaks about the whole fallen world in general. Jew or Gentile doesn't really matter. But he says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, how we walked according to the course of this world, by nature being the children of wrath, as even as others. The Word of God tells us, ultimately, no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We're all sinners. We've all fallen in Adam, our father. And so what you have, you see, in that kind of terminology, is the perversity of the human heart, the alienation of each and every one of us from God. It's just like the Colossian passage where he says you were alienated, enemies in your mind. He tells the Ephesians you were dead in trespasses and sins, walked according to the course of this world. He's simply telling us what we are by nature and by practice. By nature, dead, under the wrath of God, and so on. All of those things belong to our fallen nature. As the Jews, so with the Gentiles. But with the Gentiles, you see. With us, in fact. With those Ephesians, particularly, that he's writing to. With the Colossians, many of those as well. It was even more than with the Jews in a particular sense. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see what he's doing? He says, look, we're all dead. We're all these things, but you Gentiles especially, he says. Why, he says, you weren't even within the nation of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise. You were without the Christ of God. You were without God and without hope in the world. And then he brings in that wee reversing phrase. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, that's reconciliation. But in order for them to grasp their reconciliation, he first of all tells them about their alienation. My friend, do we really know how far away from God we were by nature and by practice? All of these things, dead, walking according to the course of this world, under the wrath of God, strangers even as far as our very upbringing is concerned, from the old promises in that sense. But now, he says, but now, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, brought near, and that's reconciliation. And it's to know what is contained and being reconciled to God from what we were to what we now are, it is that, when we are able to think upon it aright, it is that which will stir up our response of thankfulness that we are reconciled to the God with whom we have to do. No more strangers, no more under the wrath of God, no more walking according to the course of this world and all the fullness that we once did, now made nigh unto the Lord our God. But how? Well, he says you are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it's always the cross. Same with the Colossians, you see, isn't it? By the body which he presented up to the death of the cross. It is in that way that we are reconciled unto the Lord our God. And so it's not only the fact of our being reconciled to God, brought from what we were to what we now are, but how we are reconciled. And how are we reconciled to God? So through some feat that we can accomplish? No, no, my friends. As the old hymn says, he looks on him and pardons us. And we are reconciled unto God by the blood of the cross. And as the apostle writes to the Colossians, or writes to the Ephesians, as he uses that wee reversing word, you see, surely it's to stir up thankfulness within the heart and within the soul. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And you see, it's surely a thankful response that he is looking for in each and every one of us. Now that goes on through the Word of God from beginning to end. Let me just give you one other passage just to drive the truth home. If you turn back a wee bit further again to Romans chapter 3, and you have that great passage then, in fact, that has very much to do with our alienation and with our attempts at being reconciled to God in our own way. You see, the great question of Romans chapter 3 is this: how can we stand right before a righteous God? How can we be reconciled, stand in a right position before a holy God? And you see, the first thing that the apostle takes up is this. He takes up that favorite way that many feel they can be reconciled to God and stand right before God. That is, by endeavoring to keep the law of the Lord. And so in verse 19 he says, no, no. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, what's the purpose of the law? Is the purpose of the law for us to keep the law? In order that God will draw us to himself and reconcile us to himself through our keeping of the law? No, no. It's that all the world may become guilty before him. My friends, I've said it before. If we should be praying for one thing with regards to our nation and everything else in this day, it would be an outpouring of guiltiness before God. And we've got a nation today and people today and men and women and young people today who haven't one ounce of consciousness of guilt before God because, in the words of Habakkuk the prophet, the law is slacked. There's no law of God presented, even from many so-called professing churches of Christ. So no guiltiness. The purpose of the law is that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before him. It's not for us to keep the law, in order that we might be reconciled before God. And so in the light of that fact, there comes the apostle's conclusion in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall there no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then in verse 21, but now, he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, you are never reconciled to God by the deeds of the law, because the deeds of the law is to make you guilty before God. But God has provided a way for you to be righteous before him, and that is a righteousness apart from the law, apart from keeping the law. And that is the righteousness of God himself, which is given to you in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus crucified. In verse 25, this Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. You see that whole picture. He says, look, no one will ever stand right before God. No one will ever be reconciled to God by the keeping of the law and trying to be righteous by the keeping of the law. That's not why the law was given. But now, he says, there is a righteousness apart from the law, apart from trying to keep the law. And it is that righteousness which comes by faith in Christ and in Christ crucified. You see, all of these reversings, these just key words that are to set before us what we are by nature and practice, what we now are before the God with whom we have to do. And over and over and over again, you get that kind of thing. See, when he says there, all of this is witnessed to him, verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. By the very law itself. And all the prophets said, there is one coming through whom there will be the reconciliation. And again, if you read the whole of the totality of the Word of God in Hebrews, where the apostle is speaking about all of those old sacrifices that could never take away sin, and he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And as he goes on in that epistle to those people, and he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ now coming into the world, and he says, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But now, you see, and he turns everything on its head, as it were. He reverses everything, and he sets before the people of God great cause for thankfulness that we are reconciled to our God, saved by his grace, presented as righteous in his sight. And even at the end, you know, the classical passage on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, all those people that are saying no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Well, says the apostle, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Our testimony is of no effect. We have witnessed against God. But now, he says, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? And it's very simply, my friends, if you like, with that wee characteristic phrase, under the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord's apostle can just transfer us in our hearts and our minds from what we were to what we are, and indeed what we shall be in Jesus Christ the Savior. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And if he's not pointing us up to a response of thankfulness on account of our being reconciled to our righteous God by the incarnation and the crucifixion of the very Son of God, what is he doing, my friend? What is he doing? And surely he's telling us about what we were, what we now are by the grace of God, and what we shall be to the glory and the praise of Christ forever and ever. And the application of that, as the old Puritans would have said, the use, how you use those things. Use the reconciliation often to your heart and your soul in order to stir up a spirit of thankfulness that we are no more strangers and aliens and separated from God and out of harmony with him and with the Son and with the Spirit, but we are reconciled to God through what Christ accomplished to bring about the reconciliation. Now then, the other part, there is the response of thankfulness as I say, our state, our condition, our alienation, yet now in Christ all of this has come forth. But surely it calls for a response of carefulness as well. And in those words that follow on in verse 23, I'm sure that's very, very clear. Read the whole passage. Verse 21, knew that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that a person can indeed be saved, lost tomorrow? Of course, he's saying no such thing. But he's saying what the Word of God says continuously, my friends, that we are always and ever to look to our behavior and to our belief, and especially, now I say that relatively, especially to our belief, out of which our behavior comes. You see, take the context of what he's saying. And what's he saying? He's saying, look there, my brethren and sisters at Colossae, there are these people who are coming in with another faith, with another gospel. And he says, you will come to that day when you stand presented before the Father, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith. That's all got to do with our behavior, but it's got to do with our belief, because there is only one saving gospel. And it's as a man or a woman or a young person continues in that saving gospel that they have any hope of eternal life whatsoever. And that's the point that he's making. Same as with the Galatians. He said, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the gospel? There's only one gospel. There is only one faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And if a man or a woman or a young person deviates from that gospel, they have no hope and never had any hope whatsoever. So he's speaking about two things. He's speaking about belief in the gospel of saving grace, and he is speaking about our behavior that comes out of that true belief in that true gospel of our faith in Christ the Savior. And you see, with that too, you get that same reversing process with regards to our behavior. Just one other passage to look at. If you turn back again to the epistle to the Romans and to chapter 6 of that great epistle, and there, of course, he is speaking about the fact that we are servants, each and every one of us, of the master that we obey. He's laying down a rule of life. How do you tell whose servant a person is? Well, it's the master that they follow. And throughout the pages of Scripture, of course, there's always the two ways and the two kingdoms and the two fathers and the two masters. And for each and every one of us, by nature, we are born slaves of that old master, the devil. And that's what he's speaking about. But by the grace of God, of course, then we become something else. In verse 16, he begins to speak along that line. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now that's easy to understand. He says, if you yield your members unto the master of sin and the devil, then obviously you're servants. Now, born slaves, that doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. But he's saying you have a master that you follow consistently in your life if you're a sinner, and you're a born slave to that master. But he says, if you have been made free from sin and from death, then of course you are the servant of Christ. And that's how he turns the whole thing around there as well. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto righteousness, or of obedience, sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And it's then in verse 22 he makes that wee phrase again, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You see, everybody has a master by nature, by practice. We're in bondage, bond slaves to the devil and to sin. By grace, we have a new master, even Christ the Lord. And what should we do in the light of having a new master who has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death? Well, he says, follow that master. That's what you do. In your behavior, you are to endeavor to follow that master. Old Matthew Henry uses the picture of the children of Israel being brought out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And as God brings them out of bondage in the land of Egypt, he brings them to the mountain of Sinai. And at the mountain of Sinai, he tells them then, as the people who have been freed from their bondage, how they are to live and how they are to behave. And that's how it is with the new Israel of God. We're brought out of bondage from under that yoke of sin and death. Therefore, we yield our members in obedience to our new master, to Christ our Lord. And it's that what he's, you see, you're brought out, you're reconciled, you're brought near to God. And he says, indeed, there will come that day when he will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and so on. We are to behave as those who have been reconciled unto the Lord our God. And that goes without saying, and should go without saying. But as I say, my friends, really, it's really the issue of what the gospel is that Paul's dealing with here. And it's the faith once delivered to the saints. And there is a warning built into it for each and all of us never to deviate from that in which we placed our trust, from which we draw our hope of eternal life right at the outset. Never to move away from that. Now, I don't want to split up the two things. But when we sin and we go into sin and some of our behavior, be absolutely careful about that. But if for one second the devil would tempt you in your heart and your soul to take up any other gospel, fear that like the plague and race away from that. I don't know what position those people are in, even eminent men, some of them, who profess the faith at one time. But now, you see, they deny so many things. I'm not for naming names, that's not my style, but you'll know some of them who preach the whole of the gospel and now they're prepared to turn around and say, there's no such a thing as hell, you see. Simply the annihilation of all who, isn't that a lovely thought for all those who don't believe? I just fall asleep and that's the end of it. What position are those men in? Because they've left the faith. They have not continued in the faith, never mind what their behavior is like, but what their thoughts of the gospel of God's redeeming grace, that's determinative. And it's with regards to another gospel, particularly, that the apostle is warning the Colossians about. You continue in that hope of the gospel that you received right at the beginning, and it's as you continue in that hope of the gospel that you will see the fulfillment of all that reconciliation that God has effected in Jesus Christ, his Son. Combine the two. Always combine the two things. You remember how Paul himself to the Philippians, and he told them how he had jettisoned everything that he had ever trusted in, in order to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law of the law, but the righteousness of Christ. Now, what did he do in the light of that? Grounded, settled in that hope of being found in Christ at the last. Did he fall back on his knees on that? Oh, no. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And it's the two things, you see. We are to believe and go on and continue to believe and be grounded in the one hope of the one gospel of faith in Christ. But believing in that and being grounded in that, then it will be shown in our behavior as well. We tell the unconverted, do we not, my friends, that there is no hope of heaven, no hope of eternal life apart from Christ? Well, there's no hope for us apart from Christ. And we continue in that hope, and we continue in that gospel, in that faith, grounded in it, settled in it, growing up in it, all the days of our life. And surely, surely the thought of any other gospel to a true believer is unthinkable. And surely that's the thing, my friend. I remember once years ago preaching in the open air in a place called the Big Market in Newcastle. And a fellow came up to me and he said, oh, he said, I was a Christian once. And then he began to berate Christ and the things of God. I said, you were never a Christian. You were never a Christian. My friend, somebody who is a true born child of God, indeed, there can be that lapsing, but I would take it as determinative that in all the lapsing, they will never speak ill of Christ. There'll be a sadness. There'll be something there, you see, that tells them that they have departed the faith. And when a true believer in Christ, indeed is a true believer, regardless of what else takes place in our life, there is always that thought that there can be no other gospel, that I would have no other gospel but the one in Christ the Lord. A lovely old hymn in our hymn book that says that very thing. Could I of all perfection boast, as pure as that which Adam lost, I'd say that Christ alone was good, and glory only in his blood. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, if I could be like Adam before the fall, I don't want to be like Adam before the fall. I want to be like Adam after the fall in Christ. You see? Because that's the glory of Christ in that salvation that he has brought for us. Where I, as Abraham, strong in faith and boldly faithful unto death, I bid my faithfulness adieu and Jesus only faithful view. Doesn't matter to what I attain as far as righteousness or faith is concerned, I'm still looking for my righteousness in Christ alone. And that's the point, you see. There is no other salvation that will bring a soul to glory at last, and a soul that will be brought to glory at last would have no other salvation but the one that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so in all the reconciling work, he says, you respond to that. Remember what you were, but now, yet now, all of your reconciliation is granted to you in Christ, but in Christ crucified forever to the glory of God's name, risen from the dead, and we will be with him forever and forevermore. No wonder the Bible calls the gospel the word of reconciliation. That's exactly what it is. It's all the other things. It's salvation, it's redemption, it's all of those things, all with their own peculiar flavor in the totality of what the Lord has done for us. But glorious, my friends, gloriously, it's reconciliation. God has found a way to reconcile sinners to himself in the body of the flesh which he assumed in the second person of the Godhead and which he delivered up to the death off the cross. And when that works in our hearts and in our souls, then there is the twofold response. the response of thankfulness and the response of carefulness. And both of those things are like a hand and a glove throughout the scriptures of the Word of God from beginning to end. May the Lord make a practical application of His truth to each and all of us.